He is coming for us. Soon we'll see His light afar on the dark horizon gleaming as the bright and morning star. He is coming, oh how solemn, when the judge's voice is heard. And in His own light He shows us every thought and act and word. Deeds of merit, as we thought them, He will show us were but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, He will tell us were for Him. He is coming as the bridegroom coming to unfold at last the great secret of His purpose, mystery of ages past. And in... how does the rest go? You know that one? He is coming as the bridegroom, coming to unfold at last the great secret of His purpose, mystery of ages past. And to her, the bride is granted in His beauty there to shine, as in rapture she exclaimeth, I am His, and He is mine. The coming of the Lord Jesus is something which causes us to thrill. It should refresh our hearts. The scripture says that it's a great purifying influence. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, the Bible says, even as he is pure. Really, all Christians have the hope. They may disagree about prophetic ideas, but they all have a hope of being in heaven in a resurrected body. That's an article of the faith, which is true of all Orthodox Christians. But it helps if you've got your prophecy straight. We all have the hope, but to enjoy the hope, the scriptures have these prophetic passages, which are a great aid. The other day we mentioned the fact, or maybe it was this morning, that in the scriptures the great emphasis is on the coming of Christ to the earth to reign. And you'll have that is a huge emphasis in the Old Testament prophets. For instance, when you read in the prophetic passages in the book of Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in many of the minor prophets, the great theme is that God is in fact going to set things right. He is going to, as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question is God going to answer that prayer? And we believe that these prophecies were intended to be taken literally. Yes, in fact, He will come and will literally fulfill that promise. And then in the New Testament, you have many prophecies in the Gospels, which are called the Olivet Discourse. These were given in public places. The Lord Jesus was walking around public place. They were showing Him the temple. And He began, as He looked up at the temple, to say, now you see these big, huge, massive stones, large. And then He talked about how they would be removed, every one of them, from their place. The whole thing would be dismantled. And He spoke up on the Mount of Olives about a coming time of judgment. And you have that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that basically is referring to the time when Christ will physically return to the earth and there will be a time of house cleaning. And then that, what you have in 2 Thessalonians, largely talking about the same thing. And then, now, in the book of the Revelation, the coming of Christ as a judge. There are these passages, though, that refer to not the idea of judgment, but they talk about this very happy idea that Christians will be taken to heaven. And I think the first clear statement to that effect is in John chapter 14. So, there the Lord Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the Lord Jesus spoke about coming to receive His own people to take them to heaven. So I'm telling you here that there, and I believe this is true in the Word of God, that when the Bible talks about the coming of Christ, there are two big ideas. One, that Christ will come physically to the earth with great judgments in order to set up a kingdom on the earth. In answer to the prayer of his people, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So that's one big idea. And most of what we call prophetic passages, talking about predictions of the future, still unfulfilled, are talking about that idea, his coming in judgment to set up a kingdom. But then there are also these passages which refer to the idea associated with his coming, but it's a different idea, not that he's going to come to bring punishment, but rather that at that time he's going to take his believing people to heaven. And so I'm saying that John chapter 14 clearly states that. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. He's talking about resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord. And then you have a very similar thing stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where again he talks about the coming of Christ to receive us to heaven. And this is intimated in different places in the book of Revelation, but not the main topic of Revelation. But certainly that's this idea of his coming as the bright and morning star. Today in the church, most of the main leaders, visible evangelical leaders, believe that Christ is coming before the tribulation to rapture the saints into heaven. People like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and Billy Graham and Bill Gothard and Jerry Falwell and Charles Stanley and John MacArthur. I think John MacArthur still holds that. And of course, Chuck Swindoll. And so most of the main leaders in the, not that that makes it right. I'm not just saying just because people believe it, but I'm just saying that that view of prophecy that there is a future kingdom coming, that Christ will physically return to earth before it happens. Before he returns to the earth, there will be a time of house cleaning. We call the time of tribulation. And before that time of house cleaning, there will be a catching away, a rapture, a resurrection, which there will be some saints who will still be living when that resurrection occurs. They'll be raptured to heaven. So that view has pretty much carried the day in the evangelicalism. Some people argue with me about that. Oh, that's not really true. They say a lot of scholars disagree, and there's all kinds of theories out there, and we're not to be dogmatic. But you can say this, that the view that the prophetic scripture should be taken literally is self-evident. We believe, all of us, that the prophecies of Christ's first coming should be taken literally. Why? Because they were fulfilled literally. Right? The Bible predicted Christ would physically come and be born in Bethlehem. Be born of a virgin. Be born out of the house of David. Born an Israelite. And so on and on. And there are all kinds of problems about his first coming. And now, since then, we've discovered why. God fulfilled all those promises of his first coming literally. And the simple logic has prevailed and become basically an article of the faith among evangelicals that just as his first coming, the prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled literally, so the prophecies of his second coming will be fulfilled literally. Now we may disagree about how, in what way they'll all be fulfilled, but that basic logic has pretty much carried the day. And that's why most Christians today believe when they read these passages, yeah, of course. The future kingdom coming. Yeah, of course. Christ hasn't yet come. He's going to come. Yes, of course. The resurrection hasn't yet occurred. It's going to occur. Well, yeah. I mean, basically all Christians believe that there's going to be a rapture. Sure they do. They just disagree about maybe when it'll happen, but they know that there's got to, maybe, will it be before the tribulation or during it or after, but it's going to happen. It's got to happen. Right? There's going to be a future resurrection. And when that resurrection occurs, there's going to be Christians, believers, living when it occurs. So all those things are basically things which we agree on. Well, I don't have to stomp my feet on this or slap the pulpit or shout or hoot or carry on. You all pretty much were all on the same page, I think, on most of these things. So when we come to the book of the Revelation, I mentioned briefly that there's a very simple outline in chapter 1, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And so I'd like to suggest, though, that in our studies, because we're going to be studying, I think, every morning through the rest of the week, the Revelation, that there are some sections that the book of Revelation basically divides itself into sections or movements, and that the first three chapters, as you read them, you have the introduction and then God speaking to the seven churches. And that is one section. God shows us the Lord Jesus opening things up. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, you'll notice a little expression, verse 1, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, as a trumpet talking with me. And here you have a little expression which John writes, a door opened in heaven. And thereafter, this expression, something heaven opened or something being opened in heaven, is going to recur. And it appears like a literary device which the Spirit of God moves John to write to mark out different sections of the book of the Revelation. And so you have this, chapter 4, verse 1, and then you have it again over in chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That little formula, something opened in heaven. And then, see if I can follow these, then at the end of verse of chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And then in chapter 15, verse 5, after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Chapter 15, verse 5. And then over in chapter 19, I believe I'm correct here, 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So there I'm just pointing this out, and we're going to spend time on this later, but the Word of God is written in an orderly fashion, and there are basic topics which are taken up, and it moves from one topic to the next, and in each one of these sections, it seems as if it will deal with an idea, so that when the revelation begins, Christ shows himself to John, and he deals with the seven churches. And then John is taken up into heaven, and we read about how a door was opened in heaven, and then there's going to be a topic which will be taken up, and in this case, it's the mention of the throne, that God is reigning upon a throne. People wonder, well, this world is in chaos, and it just seems like a bus without brakes careening down a mountain pass. What's going on with this world anyway? If God is really in control, why doesn't he do something about things? And that's the question of God's people, suffering saints, as they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Why doesn't God intervene? And so in chapter 4, the idea of the throne of God is introduced, and 24 times you'll mention the throne, again and again, the throne, the throne, the throne, to emphasize that, yes, in fact, there is someone on the throne. And he is going to do something. He is going to deal. Then, over in chapter 8, he'll talk about the altar of incense and introduce this idea of the prayer of God's people. God's people. Why is God going to bring judgment upon the earth? In answer to the prayers of God's suffering saints. And so the book moves from one topic to the next. I just mentioned that. In the little remaining time, I want to point out, though, before we get into the main body of the book, that in Revelation 2 and 3, there is the topic of the seven golden lampstands and the Lord moving in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Whenever I read the prophetic scriptures, the one thing I find so encouraging is to know that God is moving. God is working. We tend to get discouraged. Maybe you're not prone this way, but I am. And I don't know, maybe it's my Scandinavian temperament or something, but I get depressed and I get discouraged and I can get so bummed. But to know that God is at work. You remember how Ezekiel one day, he was down there by the river Kibar. He probably had his feet in mud up to the ankles. He thought, well, everything, all these dear Israelites been taken away captive and everything's at a standstill. Why? Nothing's going on. Why? We're just stalled here. What's ever going to happen? And then we read, heaven opened. And Ezekiel saw visions of God. Do you remember what he saw? He saw these wheels moving. They're moving. Some of these wheels going all the way down to the earth. And not only that, but there are wheels within wheels. Reaching all the way up into heaven, but coming all the way down to earth. Peter Pell, he was great with children, working with children, you know, doing children's meetings. One time he was at a Sunday school convention, and he was talking about how we ought to teach the children all the Word of God. We ought to go through all the Scriptures. And somebody said, oh, I can understand teaching the little children the parables and maybe a few stories out of Daniel, but, well, what about Ezekiel? And Peter, he took out his watch, and he says, what, you see this? There are wheels within wheels. He began to preach out of the book of Ezekiel to the little children. Well, friends, every time I read about those wheels within wheels, I think one thing, in the Old Testament, you have this expression, the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof. God is at work. God is moving. What do wheels do? Why, you put them on a chariot and the thing or a cart and it moves. And so that what Ezekiel saw was, God, there's an ongoing movement. Ongoing. God has got an agenda and He's right on schedule. And this great plan, it reaches all the way down. It's as high as heaven, but it reaches all the way down to where I am. And there are wheels within the wheels. Why, God has a great purpose and is moving along for the nations. All the nations. God has a great purpose for the nation of Israel. God has a purpose for the church. God has a purpose in my family. God has His purposes for me. And there are wheels within wheels. And is God at work? And has God thought of our circumstances? And that's where Ezekiel just begins. But this is the thing that you'll see all through the Revelation. God moving. God acting. God speaking. So Christians, we need to refresh our minds in this way and not become so, we get so discouraged and we get so, maybe you're not that way. I hope not, but when God looks at these seven golden lampstands, now, just to notice a couple details, which I think they're important. You have this is not like in the Old Testament where they had a seven-branched tree or you had one large stem and seven branches reaching out, which they had, we refer to the menorah, I think that the Jews have. I think that's a little different design actually than the candlestick in the temple. But in the temple, there was a candlestick that looked kind of like a tree. It had these branches coming out. But here, instead of seven lamps all connected to one, There are seven individual lampstands, each on its own base. And they are in a kind of circle, and the Lord Jesus is standing in the middle. We look at the churches today, many of them kind of pathetic and maybe a little embarrassed. God looks at them and he says, this is a golden lampstand. He values them. And he takes a personal interest directly in each lampstand. And so that when the Lord Jesus is dealing with the churches, it's not through a hierarchy or some umbrella organization. That's what has evolved in the church system that we have all through the United States and North America, where you have these church associations and there's a kind of an umbrella hierarchy which has developed over the years. But biblically, the way God designed the churches originally, you have two basic ideas for the church. One, great universal church of which all Christians are members. Now, in the creeds of a lot of the churches, they will say, we believe in one holy Catholic Church. And when they say that, they don't mean they believe in the Roman Catholic Church, but they believe in the idea that there is one true church of which all Christians, real Christians, true believers are a member. That's what we believe. The word Catholic simply means universal. And so there's a sense in which, like if somebody says, well, are you Catholic? You should say, well, yes, I'm Catholic, but not Roman Catholic. That's your answer. So that is one big idea, but then there are individual churches, local churches. These churches are not necessarily organizationally connected. They're autonomous, but not independent. So that they stand side by side here in Revelation. You have seven churches. Everyone's reading everyone else's mail. They know what's going on. Why, the person over there in Sardis knew what was going on in Thyatira, and the people in Smyrna over at Ephesus. They had connections and maybe some coming and going. Why, some of these places, these towns, they may have only been 30 miles away from the other place. So they had connections. They're not totally independent. Like, you've got no business coming over here. But each of those churches is directly responsible for their authority and direction to the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ stand in the midst of the seven churches. So what's the connection of one church to the other church? They're all connected to one another through their risen head, Christ. The same head over the church at Ephesus is the same head over the church at Smyrna or Pergamos or Philadelphia or Thyatira. Christ the same. Now, I don't think it would be fair for me to go through all the seven churches tonight with you, because I don't think time would permit. But I want to notice that, let's just read one of the churches in chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things, I'm reading in chapter 2, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the first address, the first message to seven churches, this Ephesus. And then, after that, he will give a message to the church in Smyrna. These were all cities in the country that we now today call Turkey. They're near the coast. Ephesus was a coast city. And they form a kind of not an irregular circle, more like an irregular oval shape. But you could go in a circle around them. Ephesus, then Smyrna, verse 8. And then, in verse 12, in the city of Pergamos, there was a church. And then the church in the city of Thyatira, in verse 18. Then in chapter 3, the church in Sardis, verse 7, church in Philadelphia. And then, in verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans. We could understand the thought about these churches, I think, in at least three ways, make three applications about these three churches. These seven churches. There were seven churches in these seven cities. There were historically. And so God was speaking to those seven churches that existed at that time. But I think that we'd be quite impoverished if we only thought, well, that was for them then, and that message was finished, and maybe we can learn a little bit from it, but not much. No, there are also seven kinds of churches, just like these seven actual historical churches today. And so when you go to a church today, some of these churches will be very much like Smyrna. They're a suffering church. You'll be other churches like the church at Ephesus, which have lost their first love. Other churches like the church of Philadelphia, weak, small, but faithful. Other churches like that in Laodicea, lukewarm. And so the same kind of churches that they had then, they've got today. And so this message to the seven churches is contemporary. It's also been suggested, I don't think we should insist on this, but I think that it's not out of line to think that there's a prophetic idea when God speaks to these seven churches. The whole book of Revelation deals with prophecy, foretelling future events. And so, when it talks about the seven churches, it refers to the mystery of, in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. And so he refers to it as these stars and these lampstands as a mystery. So there's something here which needs to be revealed. Just like you, with a mystery, there's a kind of a secret to be learned in it. There are other places in Scripture where you'll have a kind of a prophetic panorama of history. And when I read these seven churches, I say, yep, there were seven historical churches that existed at that time. There are still churches just like those seven churches. But as I read church history from the time of the apostles up to the day in which we're living, there have been seven periods of time, seven epochs. And this progression from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, the characteristics of that progression match the way church history has flowed. And you can say, well, that's a strange coincidence, but I think it's more than that. Now, when I read in the Bible, there are other places like Jacob one time, he gave a prophecy to his 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49. And he gives this prophecy. That's what it calls it. And when you go through those prophecies to his 12 sons, you can trace the history of the whole nation of Jacob's children, all the way up to the coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus one time, he gave a series of seven parables, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And when you follow those seven parables, it's just like a historic panorama. And there's a historic progression in the church of Ephesus. And then in verse 8, It talks about the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, that comes from the same word for which we get myrrh. Myrrh. Mary, the name Mary, or Mara, or Miriam, they all have this same root, the idea of myrrh, which was a very bitter herb. And they used it in burials. And so in the city of Smyrna, you have a suffering church. And he says that they would suffer tribulation for 10 days. Many of these people would be persecuted to death. And after the period of the apostles, it was a time when the church quickly departed. They lost their first love and then set in a period of persecution. And historically, there was a persecution of 10 different persecutions under the Roman Caesars. We talk about the Church of the Catacombs in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, in which many Christians were burned at the stake. There was one time when the Caesar, he took prisoners of the Christians and he set them up on poles and smeared them with tar to use them as torches on his patio out behind his palace there in Rome. Horrendous persecutions in the Colosseum. But that ended in about the year 311 when Constantine, claiming to have seen a vision of a cross in heaven, saying, "In this sign conquer." And he, in mass, converted his whole kingdom to Christianity. He had his troops marching underneath a priest as he sprinkled them with water and then baptized them all. I don't think they originated infant sprinkling at that time, because it had been used during the time before that, but he introduced what we today call Christendom, the marriage of the church with the state. And the church of Pergamos, the word Pergamos means marriage. At least that's one meaning that's attached to it. And in this church at Pergamos, you have compromise. And it mentions again the Nicolaitans and Balaam. Perhaps you remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. He could not outwardly blaspheme God or bring a curse upon God's people. Outwardly, he was very orthodox. Outwardly, he was doctrinally correct. But secretly, he conspired to cause the children of Israel to be seduced into fornication by cavorting with the Canaanite girl. And so he caused the children of Israel to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And that's the church at Pergamon, the marriage of the church with the world. A lot of people think that that was a wonderful thing when Christendom was initiated initiated over in Europe. And when Constantine legitimized Christianity and made it the state religion of the Roman Empire, when that occurred, the persecution against the church stopped, Christians were let out of prison, but there was a terrible transformation that occurred in the church, in which false profession, masses of people all in a region, were all immediately brought into the church as if they were Christians. And the church has really been afflicted with this thing ever since. For instance, when people would interpret Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, they will say, this was the beginning of Christendom. You see Christ triumphally entering into the city to begin his kingdom on the earth. Well, friends, Christ has a kingdom, and I'm a part of that kingdom. But is that kingdom visibly set up presently on the church? Those who advocate Christendom, the idea of what Constantine set up, they believe that Christ's kingdom is presently being set up on the earth. That's what they teach. But go back and read about what's called the triumphal entry. As Christ stood outside the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept over the city. And then, instead of riding into Jerusalem on a great white stallion, He gets on a humble donkey. When he gets into the city, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. When he leaves the city, he curses the fig tree. Now, when you look at all the events that are going on there, is this the triumphal entry of Christ? Many of the Jews wanted Christ to come and to set up his kingdom now. That's what they wanted. But did Christ satisfy their longing? He said no. In effect, what he was doing is he was saying, I'm not going to come in as your carnal Messiah and lop off the heads of your persecutors and set up this kingdom now. There's something which must precede it. Remember how he said, this house shall be left unto you desolate until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There's got to be a heart condition which has got to be there, present, before Christ is going to bring in this kingdom. Who are the people, by the way, who are going to ever enter into this kingdom? The only people who ever enter into this kingdom, as Christ wishes them to, are people who have been born again. Right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And then, when you do finally read about this time of great tribulation on the earth, when God is going to bring judgment, who are the people who are going to come through that time of great tribulation and enter into the physical kingdom on the earth? Who are those people? People who have been born again. Yeah, they've all been saved. They've received the testimony of Jesus. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And they're going to pass out of that time of tribulation into his kingdom. And so that the way in which people talk about what they call the triumphal entry, that's all to bolster up the idea of Christendom, that we live in a Christian country, a Christian Europe, the Holy Roman Empire, which has become this Christian empire, which is going to spread around. Friends, that empire, as God wants, will not occur physically on the earth until the king returns. And all of this talk about Christendom is a kind of an imposture, it's phony. It's just not real. Well, that was Pergamos. Well, I think we could spend about an hour on every one of these, but I just want to notice with you that after Constantine set up this idea of a Christian state and wedded Christianity to the state, that sets the stage for what later became, in the 600s or the 7th century, the Roman Catholic system. And that really is anticipated in the church in the city of Thyatira. And there in Thyatira, you have a woman by the name of Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so there has been a church system which has basically been hijacked by a heathen mentality, and that's really what afflicts the whole church. Thyatira, a compromised church. And then in chapter 3, you have Sardis. What happened after what we call the Dark Ages in the 16th century? Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, a great reformation occurred in Europe, all across the north of Europe, in which there was certain evangelical doctrines which were set forth. Now, when we talk about somebody being orthodox, you mean by that they believe in the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Holy Trinity, that the Bible is inspired. That's orthodoxy. But when we speak about somebody being evangelical, the historical meaning of evangelical is that we believe that in sola scriptura, not only that this book is inspired, but that this is our sole guide for all matters of faith and practice. Sola scriptura. Then, that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. And those are the three slogans of the evangelical church. That was all clearly stated in what we call the time of the Reformation. Sadly, many of our Reformation churches are Orthodox and evangelical, but dead. And to the church at Sardis, he said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And in that church there, again, he uses this word. He says, to him that overcomes. And so in each of these churches, you have a mixed multitude, many people who are belonging to these kind of churches, but there are certain ones who overcome. They have a living faith, and they truly know God. After that, in verse 7 of chapter 3, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. And the word Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. After the Reformation period, there was the Puritans. They tried to keep that Reformation alive. And there was the great awakening of the 1700s, Wesley and Whitfield, a great evangelical push. In the 1800s, there was an amazing period of spiritual revival and missionary thrust. And the age of missions, foreign missions, really began in the end of the 1700s and the 1800s. Now, the strange thing about the Reformation churches, they really weren't very missionary-minded. The Moravians were missionary-minded. Zinzendorf. But most of the Reformation leaders were just, they were more concerned with getting those truths out to their own churches in Northern Europe and in Scotland and England, but they weren't sending out foreign missionaries, not very much. But in the 1800s, that thing took off. And along with it, there was a return to the study of the Word of God. You know, I hate to always be speaking down on the seminaries and those who have really dedicated their lives to the study of the Word of God. Thank God that so many of my books on my shelf are written by clergymen from different denominations, and I thank God for them. And by the way, just because somebody has been seminary or maybe is a pastor, that doesn't mean they're a hireling. They may be a hireling. There's a system. Well, it's an important point to make, don't you think? So there is a system today which prevails in many of the churches, what we call the clergy-laity system. And it has been so institutionalized that it accommodates a hireling mentality. You'd have to say that is... I've talked to fellows who I'd say, well, why are you going to Calvin Seminary? Well, I'm going to go on and become a minister in the Presbyterian Church. Well, why are you doing it? And he looked at me and kind of cocked his head. Well, what do you mean, why am I doing it? It's a job. We were sitting in my living room together. I almost fell off the back of my chair. I'd never met anyone who talked so blatantly with me. I mean, I thought he'd at least try to be humble about it. It's a job. Well, friends, there are clergymen who are simply in it as a job. And when you have churches afflicted in that way, what it does is it cuts off the Word of God from the common people. These people have a vested interest in not clearly presenting the Word of God. The Bible doesn't support it. The Bible teaches that all Christians are priests unto God, that every Christian has an obligation to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God for himself, and to have his own personal, develop his own personal relationship with God. And in the 1800s, there was really a revival of the study of the Bible. I guess that's what you have to call it. People who were unafraid to take this book in hand and read it for themselves. And so much of the benefits that we have today in the study tool, well, Strong's Concordance, your Wigram's or your Vine's Expository, who provided all these things? Christians in those, in the years of the 1800s, who provided these study aids, commentaries, and really basically said to us, this book is for you to read. This is for you to know, to study, to understand. And so, in the Church of Philadelphia, the thing that characterizes it is that God has set before them an open door for witness, an open door to understand the Word of God, an open door of the working of the Spirit of God. But the saddest thing about this series of seven churches is that the seventh church it mentions is the Church of Laodicea. And in this church, they have become so lukewarm that God is nauseated with their condition, and Christ says, because they are so lukewarm, he's ready to spew them out of his mouth, to vomit them out. I have some friends who say, well, you know, it's not right for us to tell lost sinners to use verse 20 to trust Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. And they'll often say, well, that verse was written to carnal Christians, not to lost people. But really, when you read about the Church of Laodicea, you really have to wonder, how many of these people really were saved? When he has to say to them, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are poor and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. The only two churches that do not receive a rebuke are the Church of Smyrna, which is the suffering church, the persecuted church, and the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church that has not denied his name. All the other five receive strict rebukes. They're all called to repent. And it appears that in each of these churches, there is a huge problem with false profession. Now, maybe you get tired. I know Bill, he loves to exhort the Christians. Says, just because you claim to be a Christian or had an experience doesn't mean you are one. Well, friends, I hear Bill talk that way and maybe Uncle Ben and a few others, but I don't hear very many. This problem of false profession. Bill McDonald says, for too long we have preached the eternal security of the possessor and not the security of the possessor. For too long we have preached the eternal security of the professor and not the eternal security of the possessor. And so we have in the church today an enormous problem with people who claim to be saved but have never been born again. If the preachers that come and present the Word of God to you are not all the time haranguing, but if they don't bring this up, why not? Are they blind? The people, your favorite radio ministers you love to listen to, the books you read, if they're not aware of this problem, what's wrong with them? I don't get it. Have they so watered down the Christian experience that their Savior is so anemic that this Savior is so powerless that he just leaves his people living lives of habitual sin, and that they've turned this idea of a carnal Christian into such a huge loophole you can drive a truck through it? What has gone on in the church? I wonder, are these people false prophets? I mean, are they on the take, or what's their problem? Why don't we hear this warning going out about the gigantic problem of false profession? I think it was back when Jimmy Carter was president that they said 33% of Americans claim to have had a born-again experience. After 9/11, they said the United States is increasingly religious. But its morals continue to plummet. If there are so many Christians in the United States as they claim, then there's so many establishments that I would think would have no clientele. They'd just be closing their doors. I mean, what is going on in the United States? Except that there is a Christian presence. There are those who know and love the Lord Jesus, but that we have flung the doors wide open to false profession. We have so drained our gospel presentation The whole idea of repentance, the whole idea of obedience, the whole idea of self-denial, that it's become very easy and accommodating for people to make a false profession and feel comfortable in the pew. And so, what at one time the Roman Catholic Church was the system. Oh, that's the camp. And then for a while it was the Protestant churches, but today that's not the way it is. It is the evangelical church, the community churches, and our evangelical churches, which are with the mega church ideas, that has become the camp of Christendom in our society. And woe betide the politician who doesn't court their favor, doesn't go to them and seek their support in the next election, because they're the power brokers. So that's what's become of the church in the United States. Am I wrong? Or are you saying, yeah, you got it right? That's really what's happened. So the church of the Laodiceans really pictures the church that we see all around us in the United States, certainly. Well, I only take this time to point out that these seven churches, there were seven historical churches. There are always going to be churches like those seven churches. But that in these seven churches, God, it appears, is giving us a prophetic panorama of the whole period of the church from the time of the apostles all the way to the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we read in these passages about how there are those who are overcomers. To him that overcomes, will I give a white stone and a name written on that white stone which no man knows. I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. And Father, I think that in this room tonight, there are many who are saying, oh Lord, how much I don't want to just be drug along with this carnal church, this compromised church, this Laodicean church. Oh God, but I want to be an overcomer. I want to be one of those who enters in, who opens the door so that the Lord Jesus would come in and he would sup with me and myself with him, that I would eat of the hidden manna. Oh God, give me help then, grace, that I would act upon what I read here. All of us who have ears to hear, that we would act upon what we hear, what we know to be true. Help us, oh God. And that we would make communion with our Savior the chief priority of our life, to walk with him, to love him, serve him. Father, we just give thanks for this great and high privilege. We give thanks for the honesty of the Lord Jesus, how he speaks to us. His honesty, we give thanks. But also for his grace, how that he gives more grace. And we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.